this past week. I spent several days up in Wisconsin, and I was helping my in-laws renovate their newly purchased home, and they'll be moving up, Lord willing, and moving in next weekend into that. Part of that renovation, though, was we tore out a bunch of walls, cabinets, took out pantry, appliances, and reconfigured really the whole, most of the setup, and installed new cabinets, new appliances, new countertops, flooring, lighting, the whole works, right? And as we did that, one of the things that we did is as we tore out those walls and those cabinets and those old light fixtures and some of the flooring and some of the cabinetry, we took all of that, put it on a trailer, and then Darla's brother, Danny, took it to the dump, right? And then those things that we brought into the house, those things that we installed, we made sure they were nailed down, screwed down, or glued down because we wanted that old stuff to stay out of the house, right? And we wanted the new stuff to be in the house and stay in the house. As they say, out with the and in with the new. Likewise, that is the case of spiritual renovation. And in Psalm 51, we have the example of David seeking spiritual restoration through spiritual renovation. And here we find David, because of David's sin, he saw the need for himself or sinners to remove the old self and then to install not a new, better version of themselves, but rather God's self. Out with the old self, in with God's self. And this morning as I read from Psalm 51, I want you to listen for what David asks God to take away from him. What does God need to remove from him? And then what does God need to install within him? Would you stand if you're able out of respect for the reading of God's word? We'll once again read the entire psalm, Psalm 51, and then we'll make some comments on it. David writes this, Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love. According to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions and my sin is ever before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done what's evil in your sight, so that you may be justified by your words and blameless in your judgment. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother did conceive me. Behold, you delight in truth in the inward being, and you teach me wisdom in the secret heart. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones that you have broken rejoice. Hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from your presence and take not your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation and uphold me with a willing spirit. Then I will teach transgressors your ways and sinners will return to you. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God. O God of my salvation, and my tongue will sing aloud of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth will declare your praise. For you will not delight in sacrifice, or I would give it. You will not be pleased with burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God. You will not despise. Do good to Zion in your good pleasure. Build up the walls of Jerusalem. Then will you delight in right sacrifices, in burnt offerings, in whole burnt offerings. Then bowls will be offered on your altar. Heavenly Father, I pray that as we see the example that David set in repentance, in seeking reconciliation and full restoration of fellowship in his relationship with you, that we may see this is what you want, this is what you desire. When our sin is exposed to us and your Holy Spirit convicts us of the sins within us, those moral failures that are seen by outward iniquity. So God, may you humble us this morning and may you draw us into your word so that we may put off the old self and put on yourself and be found pleasing and committed to you, so that you receive honor and glory in what we do. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. You may be seated, thank you. The Psalms in general are written to remind us of God's faithfulness, because you and I live in ever-changing circumstances, do we not? Our circumstances and our emotions are always up and down and up and down, and yet God remains faithful. God remains the same. And they teach us not only to trust in God, but really to rest in who God is through the good of life, the bad of life, and even the downright ugliness of living in a sin-cursed world. Psalm 51 fits into this as it highlights God's faithfulness to forgive and to restore even the worst offenses when true or genuine repentance is demonstrated. And that's the big idea here of Psalm 51. It's that God is faithful to forgive your sin and to restore fellowship after you sin when you deal with your sin His way. You must deal with your sin His way in order to receive the faithfulness of God. David exemplifies that. Now, last week we looked at Psalm 51 and we set the example of how Nathan had come to David because God was displeased with him. David had sin and he had derelict of duty. He had lust. He had adultery. He had deceit. He had murder. He had cover-up and much more. All of that was exposed. And that sin that David committed was going to cost him greatly. And the psalm begins immediately, we saw last week, with David crying out for God's mercy. Church, when your sin is exposed, when you are rebuked for sin, trust the mercy of God. And you trust the mercy of God by saying this: I trust who God is and what God does with sin. And then you make that personal. And you say, I trust that God will be merciful towards me in my own sin. Because trusting the mercy of God and acknowledging the mercy of God in a personal level, we saw last week, will lead you then to acknowledge your sin towards God, just as David did in verses 3 through 6. And it's there, like David, we are called to acknowledge by saying this: I know that I am solely responsible for sinning against you. Nobody made me sin against you, God. It was my own heart and my own character. I am the man who sinned against you. I am the woman who sinned against you. It leads you then to say, I know God is completely just. He is completely right, and He is completely just in both His ways and His punishments. Now, last week, forgive me, I was a little bit unclear in a statement that I said, and so I want to readdress that. I said forgiveness requires reconciliation. That is a true statement, but the better idea I should have said is repentance requires restitution. Repentance requires restitution. In other words, if I get mad at you and in a rage, I go out and I key your car. Until I am willing to fix your car, I have not shown true repentance. Does that make sense? Likewise, until I fix your car, you are not required to view me as a brother or as a repentant person. They work in tandem. The offended has every biblical right and responsibility to demand restitution in the reconciliation and the forgiveness process. David shows us here that repentant people will reconcile and agree that earthly restitution and punishment for sin is right and just. Get a little bit into that here in a few more minutes. The third acknowledgement that we saw that David makes and that we ought make as well as we confess our sin is that I know that I have to conform to God from the inside out, not from the outside in. I'm the problem that needs fixing. God, I need you to change the way I think, which will affect what I desire, which will direct how I behave and how I talk. And when you begin to really acknowledge the depths of your sin and the chaos and the dysfunction that your sin brings, like David, that will lead you to restore fellowship in that relationship, because that's really when you'll begin to see the mercy of God. and how much fellowship and unity you want that. And so once you've acknowledged your sin here, and we see in verses 7 through 12, restore fellowship with God. Seek to restore fellowship with God. Now, I need to clarify here, and I really want you to understand this. I'm not talking about when I restore fellowship with God, I'm not talking about striving here. I'm not talking about trying harder. I'm not talking about straining and forcing the issue. Because restoration is not up to the offender. Restoration is up to the offended. And God is the one who's been offended. So David, rather than striving, he simply uses language that says, I'm going to rest in who you are, God, and I'm going to let you do your work in me, trusting that that is sufficient. Even as you see in verse number 7, as he says, purge me with hyssop and I will be clean, wash me and I will be white as snow. This is refers to ritual purification within tabernacle life, right? The temple hasn't been set up, tabernacle has. And so this purging or this sprinkling or the washing, this submerging, qualified a person or an object for tabernacle activity that had been pronounced unclean or unworthy. And so David says, God, I need you to proclaim that I am worthy of tabernacle activity. I am worthy of fellowship with you. Furthermore, this purging and this symbolic cleansing removed any further consequences or judgments. In other words, it was the official statement symbolically that said, the sin has been cut off, the sin is dead now to that individual, and there's no longer going to be chastening or discipline. Sin had ceased. No further consequences for that sin would be handed out. But please understand, David let God decide that. David didn't say to God, God, I'm clean now, did he? No, he said, God, I need you to clean me. Furthermore, I want you to notice that David doesn't anticipate that his past judgments or his past missed opportunities would be negated. He still had to live with those consequences. Therefore, once qualified for fellowship with God, though, David could say, let me hear joy and gladness in verse 8. You see, once he was qualified for tabernacle worship, once he was qualified for fellowship with God, he then once again could hear the joy and the gladness that his salvation would, or that God would tell him, despite the fact that he says in verse number 8, let the bones that you have broken rejoice. Brokenness here refers to, I believe, the internal brokenness that he's experiencing over his moral and character failure that he had committed. He obviously doesn't have broken bones. We don't have any evidence that there was a physical aspect to this, but rather a broken bone to David was what he was feeling inside, that idea of pain, of sorrow. But notice that he doesn't ask God to heal him. He doesn't say, okay, God, wash me and cleanse me, and then I'm going to be healed of my brokenness, does he? No, he says, let me rejoice through my brokenness. I need to remain broken for my sin, but I need to be able in my brokenness to rejoice. And I believe that the joy and the gladness that David wanted to hear was God saying, yes, David, I will cleanse you. Yes, David, I will wash you. Yes, David, I will blot out your sin, because that then leads or paves the way for peace with God, which is demonstrated in verses 8 and 9. And here we find this, hide your face from my sin and blot out all my iniquities. Those are theological concepts in the Old Testament of atonement, whereby God would no longer look at David through the lens of his sin. Essentially, David is saying, God, don't look at me by my sin. Don't look at me as a murderer. Don't look at me as an adulterer. Don't look at me as a liar or a deceitful. Blot those out. Cover your eyes. Make them go unseen so that I can have peace with you. Peace whereby he's not rebelling against God, and peace whereby God is not chastening him. And rather, God is inwardly renewing him. Because David had this great realization in verse number 10. David realized he needed a new heart, a brand new heart. That means that heart there is really not heart in the Hebrew, it's liver. Right? You remember me talking about this? It's literally liver, because it's the seat of where your desire and decision-making comes from. He goes, I need a whole new way of knowing how to make decisions. because my desires are completely wrong. And only God could create and renew pure and righteous thoughts and desires and decisions. And so I want you to see here, nowhere in here is David saying, let me work, let me strive for this. No, he's resting in who God is. He's resting in God's mercy. Nowhere here does David say, God, I'm going to tighten my belt and try harder. God, I'm going to become a better version of myself. God, I'm going to follow my heart. No, he says this. He says, I need to kill my desire. I need to purge it from me. He says, I need a whole new heart. I need to get rid of my heart. I need to get rid of my decision-making process. I need you to remove them, and then I need you to give me yours. Because it would only be through renewal that David would restore fellowship. And restored fellowship here would mean physically through tabernacle worship. Spiritually, he says, through his Holy Spirit's presence upon him and filling him. It would be mentally through the joy of his salvation we find in verse number 12. It would be whereby God would once again be David's defender rather than David's accuser. And restored fellowship here concluded the reconciliation of sins. Yet I want you to be aware of this, Christian. David still dealt with the consequences of his sin for the rest of his life. And if you know the life of David, you know that. You understand that. If you don't, read from 2 Samuel chapter 12 all the way until David's death, and you will find over and over and over the consequences of this very sin that he is confessing and seeking restoration of come back to quote-unquote haunt him. And so what we must understand here is that restoration of fellowship did not remove the restoration. It did not remove the cost of reconciliation. Will God forgive every sin dealt with his way? Absolutely, 100%. If you deal with sin, any sin, God's way, he will gladly, mercifully forgive you. But does that repentance and forgiveness remove the damage or the need for restitution of that sin? No. No. Never. Never. See, forgiveness is not a get-out-of-jail-free card. Likewise, repentance is not a get-out-of-jail-free card. Someone always pays. And there are sins that have consequences that will follow you and at times afflict you for the rest of your life. But God is faithful and just to forgive you of your sin, to cleanse you from all unrighteousness, and to restore fellowship with you through a restful means. Therefore, that requires, church, resting in God's cleansing. I rest in God's cleansing. God's cleansing affirms that your practice of sin has ceased. By the way, the offended, as I mentioned, determines this, not you. You don't get to go to God and say, okay, God, I've conquered my sin. I am now clean. No, no, no. You say, God, you conquer my sin. You declare me clean. You can't say, wash me from my anger this morning. Because let's face it, on the way home, you're going to give it to your wife because she made you late this morning. Or you're going to give it to your kids because of how they're behaving this morning. That doesn't work like that. Because anger is the outward expression of a moral failure that you have in your life, right? Well, Jesus talks about it as it's not what we put in that creates this unholiness, and it's not even what comes out that creates this unholiness. It's because that unholiness is within us. And purge and washing come after you've given that sin to God and you've said, God, you need to put this out of my life, and I trust you to put this out of my life, and I'm resting in you to put this out of my life. And once that rebellion is ceased, you can seek peace with God. Restoring fellowship requires resting in God's peace in that moment. Resting in God's peace. That is, God, don't look at me as a rebel. My rebellion has ceased, so stop chastening me. Stop disciplining me. Because peace is only possible when the offender has ceased their sin and their rebellion in both mind and desire and in action. And furthermore, the offender is no longer viewing them through that offense. But a good indication of when the offender no longer views when the offended no longer views the offender by their sin is, how do I view this person? Okay? When I've been offended, do I view my offender by their sin, or do I view my offender by their first name? When they come to my mind, do I think of the sin that they committed me first, the sin that they committed against me, or do I think of their first name? When a victim no longer views the offender as an adulterer, a murderer, a slanderer, a cheater, a liar, but they view them by their first name, that's peace. That's peace. But God determines that. The offended determine that. When peace is made, then the pathway to renewal is formed. And peace with God makes possible resting in God's inner renewal. Out with the old and create in me a clean heart. Renew a right spirit within me. This is where we put we acknowledge that God needs to put to death our thoughts and our desires by resting in God's thoughts and God's desires. And we rest in God as He puts in His righteous and true and pure and honorable and just and commendable and lovely thoughts into our minds. So that as those thoughts are consuming our mind, He puts on us His righteous, pleasing, lovely, and obedient desires. And as those desires change, and as those affections are transformed, then God empowers us to do His righteous, obedient, and pleasing actions. But it all starts with a changed mind. Create in me a clean heart. Not an affection, but a new way of thinking, a new way of making decisions, God. So that I can have the right desires, so that I can have the right actions. The Bible tells us in the New Testament that we are to be transformed by renewing our minds. Romans chapter 12 and Ephesians chapter 4. We are to be transformed by renewing our desires day by day. 2 Corinthians 4 and Colossians 3:10. And that doesn't come through striving. It comes through resting in who God is and God's way. You don't have to figure it out. You don't have to work and strive to figure it out. God says, do it my way, and you can rest in that way. You can rest in that way by resting in His Word and reading it and meditating on it. You can rest by praying and practicing God's way to think, God's way to desire, God's way to act. You can begin to consume your mind with, how should I think about this the next time this scenario comes up? What should I desire? What does God want me to desire in that failure the last time? What should my affections have been for? How should have I acted or reacted? I will tell you, one of the key components that will help you immensely is simply asking this question. Is what I'm thinking about, what I'm about to say, what I'm desiring, what I'm about to act out, is that pleasing to God? It's either yes or no question. Is this pleasing to God? And so therefore we trust what God says is pleasing to Him, rather than try to fix ourselves. Because restoration results in restful fellowship. If you're striving in your relationship with God, I warn you, you're likely depending on yourself. If you're resting in God's fellowship, you're likely depending upon Him. And so we rest in fellowship. Fellowship with God is an active relationship with Him. It's one that encompasses the physical, the spiritual, the mental, the emotional parts of man. Fellowship with God mandates that He directs your life as you yield to His Spirit within you. It returns the joy of your salvation. It returns the joy of having fellowship. It returns the joy of knowing who God is and what God does, and knowing that He is righteous and just in every single thing. And ultimately, what we find is that the restoration of fellowship completes restoration. And when fellowship resumes after that sin, I am completely restored. Yet, between humans, the process of restoration can be really messy. How many of you would agree with that? Yeah, it's really messy. How do you pay restitution for slander or lying or adultery or deceit or theft or abuse or worse? How can you pay restitution for some of those things? There are earthly limits within reconciliation because there are times when restitution cannot be fully met. But that shouldn't keep you from seeking it. In Matthew 18, Jesus says, if offended, your call is to go to the offender. And if that offender does not listen to you and repent, and they get three chances to do that, after that he's viewed as an outsider, unredeemed, unforgiven. And Jesus says this, he says, whatever is bound on earth is bound in heaven. And you know what that means? That means God has not forgiven them either, because they've not repented. Friends, let me give you this warning. Failure to repent and to take responsibility for your sin is a sure sign that you are not a Christian. That's a very hard and direct statement, I understand. Failure to repent and to take responsibility for your sin is a sure sign you are not a Christian. You are not following the Word of God. When your sin is exposed, deal with it God's ways. Now, in the same passage back in Matthew 18, Jesus likewise says, if that offender listens to you, you get to treat him as a brother. You've gained a brother, Paul says. And then he goes on and he says, whatever is loosed on earth is loosed in heaven. In other words, God likewise has forgiven that individual because they've demonstrated inner forgiveness or inner repentance, meaning God's let it go because you've let it go. And immediately you'll remember Peter says, well, how many times do I forgive that person, Jesus? And then there's, you know, that textual criticism aspect, but pretty much Jesus says, as many times as he repents and takes responsibility. As many times as he asks. However, Jesus does warn in Matthew 6, in Mark 11, in Luke 6, the apostles reiterated that if you don't forgive others their trespasses, your Father won't forgive yours. Your Heavenly Father won't forgive yours. And I want to warn you, on the flip side, failure to forgive somebody who's offended you, and they've demonstrated repentance, they've taken responsibility, they've paid restitution, they're seeking renewal and fellowship with you. If you are unwilling to forgive them, that is a sign of an unbeliever. That is a very strong side of an unbeliever. So that means if your neighbor steals from you, and maybe they come in and they take your shovel without you knowing it, because they need a shovel, right? And they take that shovel, and you see that shovel, and you go to them, and you say, hey, that's my shovel. It's got my name on it right there. And they go, no, that's my shovel. That's my shovel. And they're unwilling to acknowledge it. They're unwilling to return that item in like or better fashion. They're unwilling to work for a new shovel. How should you treat them? Well, you treat them like a thief. You treat them like a thief. Are you going to give a thief any of your things? Are you going to borrow a thief any of your things? Is that a wise thing to do according to Proverbs? No, it's not, okay? It is not love to give a thief your wallet. It's foolish, okay? Despite what our Christian culture says. It's foolish, the Bible says, okay? You treat them like a thief. Now, does that mean you beat them down and you slander them across? No, you don't let that go into more sin, but you certainly don't trust them. You treat them like a thief. However, the thief who steals, your neighbor who steals your shovel, if they come back to you and they say, listen, I really needed your shovel. I took this from you. I didn't tell you about it. I was really planning on keeping it. It's a really nice shovel. I know I can't get it anymore. I mean, but hey, here's your shovel. And I'm just going to give you $10 for a rental fee because I'm really convicted. I really want to make this right. Okay? Guess what? You can gladly forgive them. You can gladly say, oh man, you know, next time you need a shovel, just shoot me a text and come get it. Like, just let me know that I need it. And you know what? If you let me know, I might even be able to help you. Because you're able to forgive that individual. Because they're willing to ask and acknowledge, to ask for forgiveness, to acknowledge their sin, and to pay restitution. But if you look at that neighbor and you say, no, I'm not going to let you borrow my shovel. No, I'm not going to let you borrow my, that's my stuff. Guess what? Now you're the problem. Now you're the sinner. Restoration is messy. I will fully admit that. Yet genuine repentance and forgiveness is always possible. And the way that we evaluate that is, do I have greater fellowship after the offense than before the offense? If I can say I have greater fellowship with this individual after the offense than before the offense, I believe that is a sure sign that restitution has taken place. And for David in Psalm 51, fellowship with God was worth taking responsibility for his sin because he believed and he knew that God had abundant mercy. Now, by the way, had David not repented and taken responsibility, let's just say David had doubled down to Nathan and say, Nathan, you nincompoop, do you know who you're talking to? I'm the king. I'm God's own man. I've got God's own heart. You know, just chapter 7 of 2 Samuel, you just told me God would bless anything that I would do. I could have whatever I desired. Read it. That's what God tells David through Nathan. Do you think that any of those consequences would have changed for David? Do you think all of a sudden he would have gotten now a new get out of free jail card? Or do you think God would have been like, we're going to chase in more? Yeah, don't think that you can be obstinate and get away with your sin. Okay? Don't think you can be obstinate and that's the way to get away with your sin. Restore fellowship with God. And once you restore fellowship with God and you see the mercy of God, you'll want to tell everybody. You'll want to tell everybody God's way of dealing with sin. Restoration with God ought to lead you to tell others about the mercies of God. Notice what David says here. In verse number 13, he says, then, after I'm fully restored in verse 12, then I will teach transgressors whose way? Whose way? God's way. Your ways. God's way. And when they know God's way, then they will repent too. God's way is going to lead them to repent and to return because that's who God is. And so now he reiterates then in verse number 14, he reiterates his plea even up to the point where he understands that he had murdered Uriah. This blood guiltiness. And if God could deliver him from murder, God could deliver anyone from any sin. If they deal with sin God's way. And if David could experience that, receive that, he could declare the Lord's praises. God can be trusted with sin because God's way, David says, is not penance. It's not payment. It's contrition and brokenness. And here we find in verse number 16, you do not delight in sacrifice or I will give it. You will not be pleased with burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart. And those ideas there mean separation and death too. I want you to think about brokenness from a fracture, an arm perspective or a bone perspective, right? It doesn't work. It can't happen. And he says, I don't need to pay God back for my sin. I need to repent of my sin. I need to be separated from my sin. And these brokenness and contrition terms reinforce the idea of putting to death one's moral failure, that which is inside of them, because God desires that. And David makes certain that everyone knows God cannot be bought or manipulated into restored fellowship. I want to say that again. You cannot buy or manipulate God to have fellowship with him. You can't say, you know what, God? Man, I really messed up, so you know what? I'm not going to do this for you. You know, I'm not going to do this for you for X, Y, Z. Right? And then fellowship is all of a sudden, oh, yeah, that's not how God works. Or I'm not going to do this. or I'm going to do this. God, you know, I'm going to restore fellowship with you because, let's see, I'm going to get out my wallet. Let's see, I can give you 25 bucks, God. I'm going to put 25 bucks in the offering plate and you're going to forgive me, right? That's how God works? No, that's not how God works. That's not how God works at all. God wants to break you of yourself and of your sin. And restored fellowship is not through symbolic outward signs, but rather it's through transformation and renewal. And therefore, Christian, as you experience God's forgiveness, make a commitment to say, I will tell others God's way to deal with sin can be trusted. I want you to think about this. How is the community to know that God can be trusted with their sin if you don't tell them you trust him with yours? How can God's right way be known if you don't say his righteousness aloud and say, I trusted God's mercy, I acknowledged my sin against God, I rested in his promise, and he delivered me from those sins? How can God be praised if you don't open your mouth and use your lips to say God's way with sin can be trusted? You see, your experience of forgiveness and restoration may be the prodding that your neighbor next to you needs to repent of their own sin. To keep them, it may be what they need to keep them from going down that wayward path of sin's travel. It may move them to redesire the joy of their salvation. So who are you willing to tell of the sin that God has forgiven you of? Who are you telling in the moment God's way of repentance and confession is to rest in who he is? Boy, we're really good at pointing out other people's sins, are we not? We're really good at saying, hey, look at how wicked they are. Boy, I could really tell you some experiences over the weekend. What I saw, what I heard. Well, what about yourself? Listen, if you're not showing the community, the faith community, and the community at large that you trust God with your sin, why in the world are they going to? Don't miss the opportunity to be an encouragement. Yet what we talk about is not penance. It is repentance. It is brokenness and contrition that says, I will tell others God's way is brokenness. God's way is genuine sorrow over the thoughts that I have that led me to the affections and the desires that I had that directed the actions that took place. You see, brokenness to the point where I want to put those actions, those affections, and those thoughts to death. I want to separate from them. Brokenness is often determined in the long-term outcome, not the short-term. It's brokenness over what's within you, over what's within a person. It's not brokenness over the consequences of my sin. Oh, yeah, the spanking hurts, doesn't it? The spanking hurts, doesn't it? Yeah, it does. But that's merely a symbol of what's supposed to be going on the inside. That's the brokenness that David is talking about. It's brokenness over the roots of anger more than the fractured relationship that your anger caused. It's brokenness over the roots of lying within you more than the mistrust that it caused. It's brokenness over the roots of disobedience and disobeying more than the discipline that was handed down. You see, it's brokenness over the flawed and the failed and the sinful desires and thoughts that you have. And as I mentioned, that physical brokenness that your sin causes, the pain, the chaos, the hardship, the conflict, is but a symbol of the brokenness that you're supposed to have of what is within and the moral failure that is within you. Now, by the way, Psalm 51 is David keeping his promise of I will tell others, is it not? And I really think this is really, really cool. Because he uses verbs that says, hey, this hasn't happened, but I'm writing it down for others. So that even though this hasn't happened yet, I'm confident that it will. And David's confidence is so great that he not only writes it down, but he concludes this psalm with a public rededication of his life, a recommitment to do life according to God's good pleasure. And what you find is that when you've really experienced the mercy of God and you see that he is right and he is just in everything he does, that you will be committed to God's good pleasures. Commit to God's good pleasures. Now, these verses are strictly Jewish here, right? He's praying, God, continue to do what pleases you. Now, back in 2 Samuel chapter 7, Nathan has told David that David's role, the will of God for David, was to build the walls of Jerusalem so that his son could build the temple where God would have a place of worship. So when David talks about rebuilding these walls here, you know what David is saying? David has said, God, I'm committed to do your will in my life. I'm going to get on your side. I'm just going to do your will. You do what pleases you, and I'm going to follow you. And doing the will of God is not so much an effort on our part as it is to simply follow him. So like David, when we experience God's mercy, that mercy ought lead us to rededicate or to be committed to please God in what I know his will is for my life. Now let me encourage you, don't overcomplicate the will of God. Okay? Don't overcomplicate the will of God. It goes back to what I said earlier. Do my thoughts please God? Do my desires please God? Do my attitudes please God? Do my words please God? Will my actions please God? If the answer is yes, this will please God. At any point, if the answer is no, guess what? That won't please God. It's really that simple. Don't overcomplicate it. If the answer is yes, 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 keep going until God just providentially slams the door. And I will tell you, I have been in many situations where yes, 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 yes has led to bonk, God slammed the door. I was pleasing God all the way up. He slammed the door. Win, right? That's a win. So I redirect. And yet, the moment that I go, yes, 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 no, we need to stop. And we need to say, why no? What's going on with no? And what David says is that his commitment to please God, to do the will of God, would inevitably include proper sacrifice and worship. Yet, God does not desire sacrifice for fellowship, for restoring fellowship, but David does say God desired sacrifice for maintaining fellowship. In other words, God desires worship in your fellowship with him. So say and be committed to rightly worship God. And for the New Testament Christian, Jesus says our worship is not in a place, it's not a ritual, but rather it's through spirit and truth. And that spirit is not the Holy Spirit, but rather it reveals the inward conformity to God's desires and God's good pleasure. Our spirit conforms to his spirit, and that inward conformity is directed by truth, God's truth. Because what is truth? God's word is truth, the scripture says. It's who God is and what God accepts. And so, forgiven saint, I want you to understand that when you mess up royally and you receive God's forgiveness, God wants you here on Sunday. Not because being here on Sunday forgives that, but because it demonstrates that you want to maintain a right relationship with him. God doesn't want you to hide. He wants things to be uncovered. He wants you to participate congregationally through celebration and singing, adoration and thanksgiving. That means that when you wake up the next morning, you get right into your Bible and you perform spiritual disciplines of meditation and reading and memorizing scripture. You pray and you fast as you had before. It means that God desires your life's service, your life's work, to be moved and through practicing the spiritual giftedness and abilities that he's given to you, whether that's giving or service or encouragement or peacemaking or righteousness or more. And Psalm 51 is all played out like this. When your sin is exposed, verbalize your trust in God's mercy. God, I trust you will be merciful to me. Acknowledge your sin to God. I and I alone am responsible for the sin. You are just and righteous in everything you do, and I'm the one that needs to change. Restore fellowship through God's renewal, through God's washing, through God's inner renewal, through ultimately God's fellowship, and then go tell others of God's mercy. And as you tell others of God's mercy, commit to maintain right fellowship with God. Psalm 51 assures you God is faithful to forgive your sin, to restore fellowship after you sin when you deal with sin His way. So I wonder this morning, what sin in your life do you need to deal with God's way? What is that glaring red light that the Holy Spirit has brought to your attention that says, what Pastor said, what Psalm 51 says, you need to be doing that in this specific area of your life. Church, let us be humble enough to deal with sin God's way. Because God is faithful and just to forgive and to restore you to fellowship with Him and to fellowship with others when you deal with sin His way. Let's pray. Heavenly Father,